One of the most concise summaries of practical religion in the Old Testament is captured in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And here we have the word of the Lord saying that He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Some of you might have heard this verse before and be familiar with it. And just that threefold encouragement of what God requires of His people to do justice. It's not just to talk about justice. It's not just to impose justice on others. But it's to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And to walk humbly with your God is recognizing that His ways are good and right, and we have a right understanding of who He is and what He wants us to be doing with our lives. And that includes loving mercy and kindness towards others and mercy towards others. And this attribute of mercy is something that God has a particular desire to display about Himself, and He wants His people to display that as well. We think so much about the justice of God, and we talk about the justice of God, but there is a special purpose in all of history that God reveals, even in His name. Back in Exodus, when Moses asked that God would show Himself to Moses and that He would show His glory to him, God answered, and He proclaimed something about His glory and what He said to Moses. In Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed before Moses and He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The attribute of God's mercy is spoken of so many times in Scripture. Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God is a merciful God. Psalm 108, verse 4 says, your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. This concept of mercy is very similar to the concept of grace. Both those terms are sometimes used interchangeably, but they both refer to undeserved goodness bestowed upon people. Mercy seems to emphasize undeserved goodness to those who deserve severity or harshness. And God has called His people to be merciful also. Even the disciples in Luke, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and back in chapter 6, Jesus was talking to the disciples. He was telling them to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you. And in doing such things, it says in verse 35 of chapter 6, you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. God is merciful, and He is calling all those who take the name of Him and His Son to be the same way, so that we would reflect something of who we call our Father in heaven. But we've been looking in the past few weeks at some of the disciples' deficiencies, and we're seeing that the disciples really aren't grasping everything that Jesus is saying, not grasping the fullness of Jesus' purpose. They have some understanding. They've understood that He is the Messiah, He is the Christ. But in our passage today, we're going to again see in their attitude, in their reactions, the disciples are lacking, particularly lacking in mercy. And Jesus is going to be exposing their attitudes and hopefully show something about ours as well. So as we look to the text, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, His final journey to Jerusalem, where He will be betrayed and He will die and be crucified and raised again from the dead. And He will be going through Samaria. And Samaria is this region that is between Galilee, which is to the north of Israel, and then there's Samaria, and then to the south we have Jerusalem. And you pass through Samaria to get to Jerusalem unless you want to walk around the outside of it, which some people did, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But let's just pick up there, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his, that is, Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, some of you may be familiar with the Samaritans. They are a people that are somewhat descended from the Jews. They had intermixed with the people of that land when the Jews were cast out of the land. And they're kind of half-breeds. And they had their own view of who God was. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament with some changes. They didn't believe in the rest of the Bible. And the Jews considered them as outsiders. Okay, they were hostile, actually, between each other, the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had their own beliefs. They had set up their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim. We read about that in John chapter 4, which was kind of a competing worship site to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is where the temple was and where the center of Israel's worship was. And there were often hostilities between these two peoples, both religious and racial hostilities. And we see that Jesus now is deciding to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And he's going to send some messengers ahead, and there's probably a sizable group. There's at least 13 of them. He's got the 12 disciples himself. We don't know if there were more disciples with him or not. But he's sending messengers ahead to make arrangements for them to stay on their way to Jerusalem. Let's pick up at verse 53 again. So the Samaritans, they did not receive him. They did not receive him. The messengers went ahead, and they wouldn't open up to them and allow them to stay there. Why? The second part of the verse. Because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Now, you mentioned the tension between these two. They're going to Jerusalem, which is a competing religious site and something they despised, and they didn't receive him because of that. That word receive, if you remember from last week up in verse 48, Jesus was talking about who's the greatest, and he used the word those who receive a little child. And receiving was that sense, if you recall, of welcoming someone, giving hospitality to someone who was coming to you. Honor, hospitality. It was a big deal about people's status in their culture. What's the pecking order? Where does one person stand above another? And we learned that generally, people didn't receive people unless they were at least the same status or higher. They didn't receive someone of a lower status. Now, Jesus is radically turning around the disciples of Jesus' perception by saying, you need to receive a little child, someone with no status at all. Radically changing their mindset as far as how they treated others and even how they thought of themselves. And now you have the Samaritans not receiving the disciples and not receiving Jesus, looking down, saying that, no, these guys are below us and even hostile towards these people. And you have these Jews, they're going to Jerusalem and they're putting themselves at odds with the mindset of this village of the Samaritans. So, if the disciples had learned their lessons appropriately, we probably could have just stopped there and jumped down to the end of verse 56 and say they went on to another village. But they didn't. Luke is including something which doesn't paint the disciples in a very good light, but he's doing it to teach us and to show what they are being taught by the Lord about what it means to follow Jesus. What is the disciples' reaction? Let's see what Luke has included here for us. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is the rejection, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I guess you might say they were a little miffed at the response that they got from the Samaritans. And we can look at that and say, well, they didn't get a little hospitality. This seems like kind of a harsh reaction. What's with these guys? I mean, these guys are out to lunch. And yes, they aren't following Jesus the way they should. They're not thinking rightly, and Jesus is going to expose that. And it can be easy for us to say, yeah, these guys have a really bad attitude. But I think we need to try and get back into their mindset a little bit, understand what they were thinking. Here we have these disciples who are associated with who they understand to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is God's appointed king over Israel. And these guys see this person is the one who should have the highest honor, the highest status. And they also are shaped by the Old Testament as to how should this honor of the Messiah, the honor of God even, be preserved and talked about. There's biblical precedent, actually, for how these guys are reacting. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, and there was this prophet of God named Elisha. And Elisha was just newly appointed as God's spokesman. And as God's spokesman, he has the respect, or he should have at least, the respect as one who is speaking forth from God. And what happens is there's this group of men or lads, young men it says, that basically are mocking and ridiculing Elisha. Well, Elisha calls for God's judgment. Really, he curses them. He's calling for the Lord to handle these people as he sees fit. And what does God do? 2 Kings chapter 2 talks about a bunch of bears came and mauled all these youth. Seems pretty harsh. But this was the spokesman of God, and this judgment affirmed that Elisha was God's man. It affirmed him as the prophet. A similar precedent happened just the chapter before in 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah has given a word to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel called Samaria at that time. And the king didn't like what Elijah said as God's word. So he sent soldiers to Elijah to take him to bring him to the king. And Elijah called fire down to consume them. And fire came down to consume them. The disciples have this mindset. It's like, well, when you are dishonoring a man of God, they're asking Jesus, should not divine judgment come against the enemies of God? And this is all tied up with a biblical understanding of the holiness of God. We were singing the song, Holy, Holy is the Lord, earlier. This God, who is perfectly holy, has sent his messenger to come to do his will. And the disciples, they have a mindset which is shaped by all the Old Testament expectations as to who this Messiah is and what he's come to do. If you go to Psalm 110, one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, talking about the coming Messiah, verse 1 starts out, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, this is Yahweh saying to the Lord, to the Master of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jump down to verse 6, saying, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. A judge who will shatter enemies. Isaiah talks about the day when this judge will come, the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming with burning anger to make a land of desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And then in verse 11 he says, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I also will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. All this mindset surrounds the expectations of what this Messiah will do. And it's appropriate understanding of the holiness of God and that God is a God who judges wickedness. In fact, Jesus, when he came on the scene, had a forerunner named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, back in Luke chapter 3, talked about the one that he was announcing, the Messiah. And John says, as for me, I'm baptizing you with water. This is Luke chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that fire is referring to his judgment. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is an expectation that the Messiah is coming with judgment to put away the enemies of God. And this sense of the holiness and majesty of God, this zeal for God's name being vindicated, I think is what is behind somewhat of the disciples' call to bring down fire and consume them. See, they have a different view of going to Jerusalem. You see in verse 51 there that the days are coming on God's divine timetable for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to be crucified and risen again. And he was determined to go knowing that he would die there. He told his disciples that just a little bit earlier in chapter 9. And his disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Didn't understand that he had to die. And the disciples had a totally different view of what going to Jerusalem meant. They say, we're going to Jerusalem and the king is going to bring in his realm. He's going to bring in his reign. And in verse 46, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. They're thinking of the final judgment. And the Samaritans, they're just showing their true colors of where they are going to stand in this judgment when Christ comes. Jesus seems to even reinforce this sense of judgment. If you go back in chapter 9 of Luke at verse 5, he's sending out the disciples, the 12, to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God to the villages. And if the villages don't receive the disciples, what does Jesus tell them? Verse 5, and for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them. It's basically saying, you are under God's condemnation because you have not heeded God's word. And unless you repent, you will have judgment upon you. So it seems like their understanding, in one sense, of God's holiness and that he will judge is commendable in one sense. Now, of course, they have their racism, they have their hatred going on as well. And we learn from Jesus that their understanding of the mission is wrong. So we see in verse 55 of chapter 9, Jesus' correction. But he turned and rebuked them. He gave them a strong, strong disapproval. You don't understand the nature of my mission, he's saying to his disciples. He didn't come this time to judge and to destroy. The disciples are clinging to justice, but they lacked an understanding that Jesus came on a mission of mercy. And it was the foundation of Jesus' present ministry. And their misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do is giving them a misunderstanding of what they are to do as followers of Christ and as what we are to be as followers of Christ, agents of mercy. They're blinded by their own expectations, their own hatred and wrong spirit, their judgmental attitude. And we can be guilty of that same type of thing too. And I just think about how often do we recognize our own judgmental attitudes and our lack of mercy and rationalizing it with, this is the right thing to do. This is righteousness. God's word says this, and I'm right to be judgmental against these things. And instead of having a desire to bless, we have a desire to punish. We've all experienced anger in our lives, whether or not you acted it out towards someone directly or just had anger in your mind. Your neighbor, when they do something wrong, they don't keep their dog in or it's barking all night, or a coworker takes the last cup of coffee and doesn't make any more, or we get fuming over these things, or we get cut off in traffic, or someone in the family does something to really peeve us, and we feel justified in our anger. And most anger is bad. It comes from a proud, self-asserting heart that feels like I deserve better and that my rights have been denied when someone does these things. And I'm justified in despising them and resenting them. Most of that type of anger aims at revenge or punishment. Sometimes it results and us verbally yelling out, which is an attempt to punish. James says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. This passage is just not about petty anger, about things that we experience every day, not just about our own selfishness. There seems to be a more significant issue here. And it is particularly about not being merciful people, not being merciful specifically to their enemies, those who have different beliefs or different views of who God is. Because Jesus said, don't just love the people who have a right view of God. He said, love who? Your enemies. And you think about, well, how do we respond to those that we might consider enemies? Those of other races, hopefully that's not an issue. Those of other political affiliations, see a lot of animosity in situations like that. How about drug addicts or those who have extramarital affairs or some kind of perversion or junk bond dealers or con artists or transvestites or homosexuals or thieves? What about those people? They're going against God's word. It is sin and it's wrong. What's our attitude towards some of those things? I mean, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Judgment for these things is due. Scripture speaks plainly against these things because they're a disregard for God and they're subject to God's judgment. And we can justify ourselves, no kingdom for them. But read on. And such were some of you. Some of those who are now Christ followers, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, some of those people that we have judgmental attitudes towards have become objects of God's mercy through Christ. Romans 15:9 talks about Christ came that people, including non-Jews, including some of these types of folks, might glorify God for his mercy. Christ came that people would glorify God for his mercy. Grieving over sin is one thing, and seeing injustice is one thing. But is our attitude about God being worshipped? Or is it more like, I'm better than them? Should we call fire down on their ignorance and unbelief? You think you deserve more? Do I think I deserve more? Do I think I deserve heaven better because I haven't done some of those things? That's a misunderstanding of God's holiness and his justice that doesn't see that I deserve fire to come down and consume me because I have sinned before a holy God. It is so easy for us to argue and criticize and condemn and call it a righteous attitude. And it's just covering up hidden resentment and hatred or self-exaltation and pride, thinking we're better. We're not talking about approving sin here, but recognizing that the change that God wants to change from that sin only comes through the mercy of God. And the only thing that brings anyone, including you, to God was Christ and his mercy and going to the cross. Recognizing that you've received grace and mercy, not because of how you compare to other people, but because how you compare to a holy God who no man with sin can set his eyes upon, but who Christ came to reconcile us to. God fully intends that sin against him be punished. And if the Samaritans continue in their rebellion, he fully intends to punish them as well. But the judgment doesn't belong to us. Romans 12 says, for you are to be at peace with people as much as it depends on you. Never take your own vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what he calls us to do, to have mercy, not judgment. And he intends, as we said, to bring sin into judgment. All sin will be judged. But it might not be that a sinner bears that judgment himself. Because we know, even from the Old Testament in Isaiah, that the Lord has sent the Messiah, the Christ, and laid on him the iniquity of us all. I hope that's a challenging thing, to think about our attitudes towards others. The disciples were rebuked by Jesus. We're rebuked by Jesus when we are not living to be agents of mercy to those who deny who God is. A zeal for the Lord is not just for his justice, but that his mercy would be glorified among peoples. We need a zeal not just for justice. The disciples didn't grasp that. They didn't grasp the greater glory that God would have by seeking mercy in those who don't deserve it. And we can do lots of good actions. There's lots of do-gooders out there who are doing good deeds, but they have no intention to bring people to Christ. But why did Jesus call the disciples back in chapter 5 of Luke? He says to be catchers of men, fishers of men, not incinerators of men. We are to be catchers of men, pointing them to the mercy and grace that is in God. And the disciples didn't get that until after the resurrection, until Jesus told them to go to all the nations, even Samaria, where many did come to faith. We read about in Acts, and they received the forgiveness of sins. God has a purpose in history, and it's to display his mercy. And we catch a vision in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. There's a vision before God of a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation and tribe and tongue and people and language, standing before God and the Lamb, singing salvation to our God. How did those people from every tribe, tongue, and nation get there? It wasn't by calling fire down on them when they rejected God, but it was taking them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for Revelation 7 to happen, the cross had to happen. And Jesus was set on a mission to go to that cross in order that people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language could call him Lord. And he's chosen us to be agents for that and how we live. Have you received that kind of mercy? Our mercy is only going to come from recognizing that we've received mercy, that we've received the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God has come on us totally undeserved. And it's at the cross where his justice and his mercy come together, where he poured out the wrath for sin because he demands justice. The wrath for your sin if you have trusted in him. And his mercy and love come together saying that I give this to you undeservedly. Christ demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you recognize with the disciples that we are to be agents of mercy and not judgment, then we need to treasure what Christ has done for us and be proclaiming that to others. It's my prayer that God would help us to see our own judgmental attitudes and grant us repentance to turn from that, to put on His mercy. Amen.